Psalm 40, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And he's put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are us to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears have thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offerings hast thou not required. Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me. O Lord, let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. My iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head, therefore my heart faileth me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backward and put to shame that wish me evil. Let them be desolate for a reward of their shame that say unto me, Aha, aha. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, The Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverance. My deliverer, make no tearing, O my God. Gracious Father, we feel like David at times. We just say, Lord, would you come quickly? Would you come now? Would you not wait any longer? And this morning, Father, we ask that you would help us to identify with the heart of David as he's expressed these words, Lord, that you put in his heart. And Father, we ask that you would give us wisdom in these things and help us to understand them better. Help us to know you better. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, Psalm 40 is another of the Messianic Psalms, and it's kind of cool in a way because, you know, the textbooks, the commentaries all declare that it's a Messianic Psalm, and they point out something in the Psalm because of that. But I like going through because I found some things in my own mind. In my Bible, it marks the Messianic Psalms of the star. And so, all right, you know, Messianic Psalm. But I love it when you go through and you recognize, hey, there's a verse that they didn't mark with a star. This is another Messianic reference here, and it's just another opportunity to see Jesus in the midst of it. A Messianic Psalm, of course, is a psalm that is quoted in the New Testament referring to Jesus. And so we'll see that a couple, two or three times in this particular psalm. The New Testament does recognize David as a prophet, which I think is really cool, as an instrument of God to communicate his word and his will to us through the scriptures, all of which are divinely inspired, including the Psalms. The Apostle Peter, on the day of Pentecost, when he was preaching to that great multitude that was outside the temple, in Acts chapter 2, verse 29, he said, Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul would not be left in hell. Neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. And so, you know, the Apostle Peter declares that that David was speaking under the power, the unction, if you will, of the Holy Spirit, declares him to be a prophet, that David, in fact, spoke of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He wasn't talking about himself, because he says, hey, his tomb is right here. We know that he lived, he died, he's buried right here. He saw corruption, but the Messiah, Jesus, would not see corruption. And so David is prophesying of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, which many people think, and I believe as well, that it applies to this psalm as it speaks of being brought up out of a miry pit. And so we'll see that to be the case as we go through, I think. Verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me, and he heard my cry. Part of this psalm kind of dovetails off the previous psalm where David is crying out to God to, you know, to deliver him, to take care of him, protect him, and so forth. And as he's crying out, David describes that he waited for the Lord. One of the hardest things for any of us to do in our Christian walk, I mean, we talk about, man, it's hard to pray sometimes, or, oh, it's hard to, you know, to study the Word, or it's hard to go to church, or this or that. But on top of that list is waiting on the Lord, because we don't like to wait in general, let alone at times waiting on the Lord. Because when we're looking to the Lord, oftentimes we're looking out of desperation, aren't we? We're looking, there's the thing that's going on at the moment. It's like, Lord, I need your help now. You know, not in a week, not, you know, I know days is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. I don't want to wait 1,000 years, Lord. I'd like you to have this to happen now, you know. And so waiting is not always an easy thing. But at the same time, it's one of the most profitable things that we can do when we learn the discipline of waiting on the Lord. You know, I don't know about you guys, but having a dog that's not trained, or being around a dog that's not trained, it can be a difficult thing. But when a dog, you know, when you can, hey, come on, you know, sit, and it sits in front of you, or stay, and it stays, it's like, wow, that's pretty cool. That's people like being around that kind of a dog. And I don't want to be like that. I mean, I want to be the kind of, you know, I want to be trained in the Lord that I can sit, that I can stay, that I can follow his commands. I can wait patiently on him and just say, okay, master, you let me know when it's time to move. And it is profitable. David tells us in a previous psalm, in Psalm 27:14, wait on the Lord and be of good courage. He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. David had a lot of experience on this. Wait patiently on him as he inclines his ear towards us, towards our cause. And as David waited on the Lord, he found the Lord to be faithful. As David makes this statement, he's speaking out of experience that he has found the Lord to be faithful. In fact, I think that's what he's doing. He waited patiently for the Lord and inclined his ear, and the Lord heard his cry. You know, it was worth it, if you will, in the end. And I believe that David is grateful as he makes this statement. It's not just instruction. He's praising the Lord for what he did in that time. In verse 2, he brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. You know, being brought up out of a horrible pit could certainly refer to the pit of hell, as we talked about, a reference to not leaving Jesus, his soul in hell, if you will, a reference to his resurrection. And that comes to us from actually Psalm 16, verse 10, where David declares, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. When Jesus died for our sins and took upon him our sin and our shame, when he died on the cross, he did in fact descend to Hades, or to Sheol, which is commonly referred to as hell. And hell is described in the Bible as being in the center of the earth. It was designed initially for the rebellious angels that rebelled against God in heaven. And it's at that time anyway, it was divided into two separate portions or compartments of hell. One of them was known as Abraham's bosom. And it was a place of comfort. It was a place where the Abraham's bosom was for the righteous dead, those that died in faith, thinking of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and others. When they died believing in Jehovah. They died believing in God. And so by faith, they were transported to this place, and that's where they were kept until the fulfillment of God's promises regarding salvation, until Jesus could actually pay the price for their sins on the cross. The other part of hell, the larger part, I believe, was for the unrighteous dead, for those that died apart from faith, not having a relationship with God. They were delivered there to a place of torment, awaiting, honestly, final judgment. I mean, as bad as it is in hell, in that temporary place, because that's temporary as well, it's a place of torment and awaiting a greater judgment, which is like, wow. I mean, when you think about degrees of hell, if you will, and we talk about that in the book of Revelation, outer darkness and those kinds of things. But those that were in Abraham's bosom, the portion, the compartment that, where they were just kind of waiting for Jesus to come get them, technically, they're in hell, okay? And oftentimes that's referred to as the pit, waiting for God to fulfill his promises of salvation. And Jesus refers to some of this in Luke chapter 16, when he talks about Lazarus and the rich man, and how they were each conscious, aware of where they were, but they were in separate, distinct places and having vastly different experiences, you know, at that time. And as Jesus, like I said, when he died on the cross, he descended into hell. Okay. Paul kind of elaborates on this a little bit in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8, 9, and 10. He says, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Now, that he ascended, what is it but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same as also that ascended up from above, far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And so, and it's interesting as well, the chronology of all this stuff, because you get it from a bunch of different scriptures. When Jesus died on the cross, he descended to hell. He was there for 3 days preaching the gospel, if you will. And then after 3 days, he set captivity captive. He took all those that were in Abraham's bosom up to heaven with him. This is described in, like, I put a bunch of scriptures up there for you. Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, Matthew chapter 12, 39 through 40, and then 1 Peter 3, 18 through 20. And so in these scriptures, we see the fulfillment of the promise to the Messiah that he would not see corruption or be left, if you will, in the grave / in the pit. But as he's pulled out of that horrible pit, out of that miry clay, and his feet are set upon what? They're set upon a rock, okay? And that rock that we're set upon is Jesus himself. You know, I love that. In Psalm 62, verses 6 and 7, "He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength. My refuge is in God." And so, having fallen into a muddy, miry pit, think about this. I mean, the practicality of, have you ever seen one like that? Sometimes they're deep. Sometimes you've fallen in, you're flailing about, you're trying to stay above, but mud is thicker than water. It's not easy to swim in. And it's easy to sink down into it, basically, and drown. So you're trying to stay on top. And nothing you touch, you can't touch anything that's going to hold you up. But when you're pulled out, when you can finally put your feet on something and stand up and rest, you know, catch your breath kind of a thing. If you've ever been to the beach, I used to do this all the time where I get out there and I try and body surf and stuff. And I body surf like a cork. You know, I get out there, and sometimes you get caught up in the wave and you start tumbling around and you're flailing about. And at some points, you don't even know which way is up because you're getting thrashed in the wave. And then finally, as you wash up on shore just about, you stand up and you realize you're like in 2 feet of water. You know, it's like, kind of a thing. But there's that time when you can't grab on to anything to stabilize yourself. And that's why Jesus is our only stability. You know, when we stand on him, that's when we can be at rest. That's when we find our strength. That's where we get our bearings. That's where we get all those things. And so being put on the rock is such a blessing. You know, I can see that, you know, many of us can relate to that. God has rescued us from that horrible pit that we were in. You know, the pit of sin and the flesh and the world. God brought us out of that. And I just say, thank you, Jesus. You know, and I think David's doing the same thing. The psalmist declares in Psalm 95, verse 1, "Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." You know, Jesus is that rock, and I'm so grateful for it. In verse 3, "And he put a new song into my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and trust in the Lord." He puts a new song in our heart. This is a joyful response to God's work of redemption and salvation in our lives. I mean, when you realize that you're saved, when you realize finally at some point in your life, when you're not going to hell, that's a pretty cool thing when you realize, you know, you're not going to be like those steaks in the barbecue yesterday with the flames coming up going, you know. You know, I thought about that. When those flames are flying, I mean, the flames were up there for a while. I'm thinking, man, I'm so glad I'm not going to hell. You know, I'm so glad I'm not like this steak, you know, getting, you know, tortured. But when you get to that point, you rejoice in God. I mean, you're just so, so thankful. And when God led the children of Israel out of their bondage in Egypt, you know, at one point as they came through the Red Sea, the miracle of crossing the Red Sea on dry ground, and they got on the other side, and all of a sudden the water kind of caved in on Pharaoh's army as they were drowned in the Red Sea. And you see the obvious contrast there. We were saved through this. They were killed through this. You know, we survived. They didn't. And Moses taught the children of Israel a new song, a song that commemorated their deliverance from death. And it's recorded for us in Exodus chapter 15. The first couple of verses, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. And when it says I'll prepare him a habitation, that habitation is our hearts. Okay, giving him he's sitting on the throne of our heart. That's his habitation, and it's such a cool thing. And then later on, towards the end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, and again in Revelation chapter 14, verse 3, each of these passages describing singing a new song unto the Lord for different reasons, but still singing a new song unto him for the great things that he has done. In Revelation chapter 15, verse 3, it describes that we too one day will sing the song of Moses. Why? Because we too have finally been delivered completely. I mean, you know, we're saved now. We're as saved as we're going to be, okay? But one day when we're in heaven in his presence, not only are we saved, but we don't have to worry about the things of the world, the things of the flesh, the things that tug at us and all that kind of stuff. One day we're going to be, in a certain sense, completely delivered. And it's going to be a day of rejoicing. And we're going to sing the song of Moses because we're going to qualify, you know, just like they did at that time. And so I like the end of this verse. Many will see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. This is going to be a witness to other people. And it is a witness. When we rejoice in the Lord, when we hopefully live our lives in such a way and we just acknowledge what God is doing in our lives and we're praising him and thanking him, other people will see that and hear that. It will be a witness to them as well. And perhaps, as it says here in our passage, and shall trust in the Lord. Maybe that'll be the thing that brings them. Someone summarized the first three verses this way, and it's kind of cool to take all three verses together here. God brought him up, God stood him up, and then God tuned him up to sing. When I think tuned up, I think other things. But anyway, in this case, it's tuned up to sing. Verse 4, blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. The man that trusts in the Lord is blessed because that trust equates to faith, which God accounts to us as righteousness. That's the faith that leads to salvation, really the ultimate blessing. I like, as we studied a few weeks ago, Psalm 34, verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in him. Why? Why is he blessed? You know, it's also translated, oh, how happy is the man. Why is that guy so happy? He's happy because that faith led him to saving faith. That faith led him to salvation. And again, you walk around skipping, oh, I'm not going to hell. Oh, I'm not going to hell. You know, that's pretty cool. You know, I think about that a lot, honestly, because I deserve to go to hell. I think about that a lot because I'm so grateful for my salvation. I was talking the other day, I thought, you know what? We all have a lot of things to be thankful for. I mean, we're all here in this room this morning, and we're in a comfortable place. We've all got clothes on our backs. You know, we've all got, you know, homes that we've come from and that kind of thing. And a multitude of blessings that God has poured out in our lives. But the biggest, the best, the most incredible blessing of all is that he saved us. He sent his son to deliver us. And we should forever be grateful for that. Interesting, though, at the end of that verse, in verse 4, he says, and respects not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. And when I thought about that, such as turn aside to lies, we see a lot of that. It breaks my heart to see it. You think about liars in general. Okay, you know, it's the opposite of those that are liars, because, you know, Revelation 21:8 says, you know, liars won't go to heaven, that kind of thing. But that's not necessarily I don't think, what it's talking about. I think Paul kind of hits it on the head about those that turn aside to lies. Those that knew the truth, seemingly walked in the truth, and then adopted a lie for whatever reason. There's a real trend in Christianity, and I'm going to call it Christianity, but I think it's Christianity so-called, that a lot of people more and more are taking certain portions of Scripture and redefining them, reinterpreting them to accommodate their own sin or their own attitude or beliefs on things that are not biblical. And, you know, Paul writes to Timothy about this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. He says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from truth and shall be turned unto fables," or lies. And people sometimes, churches or whatever, are kind of, in a certain sense, making it up as they go. You know, and I've had conversations with people about, hey, these are words that are written in my Bible. These are in red ink, dude. You know, we can't change that. We can't change what it means. And people go, no, that's not what it means. And they go off and do their own thing. And that's what David is talking about. Respects not the proud. Why is he calling them the proud? Because they think they know better than God. And so they turn aside to lies. Verse 5. "Many, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered." Like David, none of us is able, I think, to enumerate all the blessings that God has poured out upon each of us. They are too many to number. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't try. Okay, God's blessings are more than we can actually articulate or number. But it's kind of cool to recite them back to him. He loves that. It's praising him. "Lord, thank you for my comfortable shoes. Lord, thank you for clothes on my back. Lord, thank you for friends and for brothers and sisters in the Lord. Lord, thank you for a soft chair. You know, thank you that I get to sit down for a minute because I'm tired. Thank you, Lord, I can stand up and run because you still give me legs to do that with." You know, and just on and on and on and on it goes, really. I think that we should be praising him constantly. And it's pretty amazing to me, because he says, "Thy works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward." His thoughts are innumerable as well. I think it's pretty amazing that the God who created all these things that's bigger than the universe even thinks about us. I mean, I don't think about the insects I walk by more than to squish them as I do so. You know, I don't give a lot of thought to the littlest things that are around me at times. But God thinks about each one of us individually because he loves you. He loves you so much. He's got a passion for you that just burns in his heart. Every single one of you, as you sit here this morning, as you're listening on the radio, know that you are the apple of God's eye. He loves you so much. And, you know, David declared in Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4, "When I consider the heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" I've been there many times. I just said, "Lord, who am I? I mean, out of my whole family, you saved me. You know, out of this group of people, you revealed yourself to me. My family, they're all non-believers, sadly, at the moment, most of them. And God, in his sovereignty, in his grace, his mercy, singled me out, revealed himself to me. And I just stand back, wow, Lord, you know, and it's like, wow, you know, yet God seems to actually think about us a lot. In Psalm 139, verses 17 and 18, "How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I could count them, they are more number than the sand." Is there a lot of sand in this world? Yeah, God thinks about you more than there's grains of sand. That's pretty cool. And again, you know, we're the apple of God's eye. You know, Jesus, when he was talking about priorities in life and different things, he says, you know what? When God knows when a sparrow hits the ground, and you are of much more value to God than a sparrow. He is aware of every detail of your life. He knows about you. And he's not judging. He's not saying, "I knew you did that," because that's what I think. First thing I think when God knows about everything going on in my pea little brain, you know, goes, I saw that wicked thought. Whack, you know. That's not what he's doing. That's what he should be doing, probably. But he's not. He looks on us with love. He looks on us as his child, and he's just smiling at you. And if you could just have that vision of God, just smiling at you. That's what it says when we sing that benediction. You know, lift up his countenance. That's what it means. Lift up your countenance. Smile on me, God, because that's what God is doing. Jeremiah the prophet elaborates on this a little bit in Jeremiah 29, verse 11. Speaking for God, he says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." Again, it's affirming the fact that God is thinking about you, and he's thinking good things. In verse 6, he says, "Sacrifice and offering thou did not desire. My ears have thou opened, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required." Interesting that it goes from the thoughts that God is thinking about us to now where David says, you know what? Sacrifice and offering thou didst not require. My ears you've opened. David, knowing that God is thinking about him, was obviously meditating in God as well. I mean, it's kind of in a reciprocal kind of a way. David is thinking about God. And as he's musing about this, he says, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire." God doesn't want a religious or a mechanical relationship with us. He wants it to be real and meaningful. And even as God instituted the sacrifices, you go back to the book of Exodus, you go back through the sacrifices in Leviticus, they are, I don't want to use the word pregnant, but they are rife with, overflowing with, they are abundant in meaning. I mean, I've talked to a lot of people. I can't stand the book of Leviticus. It's one of my favorite books of the Bible because it goes into such depth in the sacrifices and explains the meaning of them and what they're really all about. It's not just burning up an animal on an altar. It's the symbolism behind it and the thoughts that God has in that it's going to remind us of him. It's going to remind us of our relationship with him and what our lives are to look like. You don't want to think about, a lot of times we don't want to think about our lives looking like a bloody sacrifice on an altar. But that's exactly what Jesus was. And that's what we're called to be as well. And, you know, he said, "I didn't want you to go through this mindless exercise. I want you to know what you're thinking." That's why in Matthew 6, when we talk about the Lord's Prayer, he doesn't want us to offer vain repetitions. He wants us to be thinking about what we're saying to him. You know, he could have made, you can go to Walmart and buy a little kid doll, put some batteries in it, and push the button. "I love you. Boom. I love you. Boom. I love you. Boom. You look good. Oh, you're so cool." You know, I had one of those. It was really cool. No, God could have done that. But he didn't want a mechanical worship. He didn't want a mechanical anything. He wants to have, he's the true and the living God. He wants to have a true and living relationship with each of us. And so the sacrifices were a type and a model, a representation of something. But they just got into, okay, throw the steak on there, okay, throw this on there, okay, throw that on there, cut it up, you know. And they got into this mechanical thing, and it became abhorrent to God, actually. And it's interesting to me that David would even recognize this early on. You know, that because later on it became way more pronounced. You know, it wasn't until later during Isaiah's time, after the real spiritual decline of the nation. And remember, David is writing these psalms, right? Do you guys remember back to the book of Judges? They weren't so righteous then. They weren't doing the things that God said to do. They weren't doing anything. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. So they've had this ebb and flow in the national relationship with the Lord. Now in the time of David, it's at its peak. And even at its peak, David is kind of going, you know what? We've got to be careful that we don't just do this, because that's not really what God wants. And we've got to be careful that we don't get into a spiritual rut of just going through the mechanics of church or Bible study or anything else, but that we're sensitive to what God would speak to us and how he would guide and lead us individually and as a body. So we've got to be careful of the same things that David is talking about here. Because listen to what Isaiah writes in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. He says, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me?" Why are you doing this? And then here's the, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and fat of fed beasts, and delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats when you come to appear before me. Who has required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations." don't bring any more worthless sacrifices. I'm tired of it. Like, wow. And I sit back and go, hold it. God, aren't you the one that designed this whole system? Aren't you the one that communicated this to Moses and this is what we're supposed to do? You ever tell somebody to do something? You know, you're directing somebody or somebody's maybe helping you with something and you guide them, say, well, you do this, and they start doing it, but they don't do it with the right understanding. And so they just kind of go off one way and it's like, yeah, they did it, but it didn't come out right. This is kind of what we're talking about. We have to know the heart of God. And God expresses his weariness at the empty religion that they have descended into. And so, there we are. But Jesus makes the correction. In John chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. In other words, God is only interested in genuine, heartfelt worship. Now, I forgot to read to you Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, because that's kind of the premise of part of this. I'm going to back up a little bit. David declares in Psalm 51, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, that will not despise." And that's where we're at. That's where David's at. He's trying to describe, Lord, I want to be real with you. I want to be right with you. I don't want it to be fake. And this portion of Scripture is quoted in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 9. And like I said, as David is writing these words pertaining to the sacrifices, it's at a time when the sacrifices are probably the most meaningful in the history of the nation. I mean, when God first instituted these things back in Exodus, everybody's kind of going, "Wow," you know, and they're doing it. But over the next 100 years or 200 years, it kind of came like, "Ah, okay, do I have any more sheep?" You know, "Oh no, I got to round up the goats or whatever." And it became kind of a mechanical thing where they're just looking at sacrifices on the altar. They weren't looking at the reasons behind it. And now in David's time, they're doing it like, when they got 8,000 guys, 8,000 Levites by the tabernacle, all singing praises and leading the nation. When they're bringing the Ark of the Covenant from Kiriath Jearim to Jerusalem, and they walk seven paces, and they kill a bullock, and they praise the Lord, and they sacrifice it, then they walk seven more paces. I mean, they're on. They're into it. Their heart is inclined to God. But over time, apparently, those things had cooled down somewhat, and it became kind of a mechanical thing. It became religion. And people tell me all the time, "Oh, I'm not really into religion." Hey, neither am I. Well, you just said you were a pastor. Yeah, but religion, you know, get away from me. No, relationship and personal accountability and draw near to him. And so things have digressed greatly, but I think Jesus makes an accurate correction when he says that God is a spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, in between the descriptions of the sacrifices is that phrase, "Mine ears hast thou opened." Now, there are two ways to look at this. Looking at the context, you could easily read into this a little bit. You know, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, and he's saying, "I'm hearing you. I get it." Kind of like what I just kind of explained to you guys. I get that. Another way to look at this is responding to what he said, or it could be how to serve him and to love him. And I think they both apply in a certain sense. I'm going to explain the second point here as I go along. In those days, when you had a debt that you couldn't pay, you could become an indentured servant of sorts. You could basically sell yourself to the person who you owed money to, and you became their slave until that debt was repaid. And the law in the land was that you could be a slave for 6 years, but in the seventh year, you had to be released, you know, and the debt was cleared, no matter what the debt was. But there were some people that they would become a slave in someone's household because of the debt, whether they were sold into it or did it voluntarily themselves. And at the end of the 6 years, when it was time to be set free, they go, "You know what, man, I'd rather be a slave in your house than be a free man any day. I live better with you. You treat me good and all that kind of stuff. I'd rather just stay." And you ever had a boss that you just loved working for? You know, I've had some of those. And it's like, I'm out of work for you forever. And you could do that. It was known as becoming a voluntary slave, a bond slave. And what they would do is that if a person wanted to be a bond slave in this household, if the master, the owner was agreeable to that, they would go to the doorpost of the house, they would take an awl, and they would strike the awl or punch the awl through your ear into the doorpost, connecting you to the house. You then belonged to that house. It was opening up your ear because it opened a hole in your ear. And they would put an earring in it, and then you were now a bond servant, a voluntary, a free slave, if you will, someone that would just say, hey, I'm yours. And live in that, and then that owner, that household was responsible for you then to the day that you died. They took care of you, but you served them too. You worked. And so there's two ways to look at this. Open my ear, Lord. Help me to be a willing slave of Jesus Christ. Have you ever prayed that? You should. We should. Lord, help me to be a bondservant of Jesus Christ, to serve you in every way, and I know you'll take care of me until the day that I die. And so there's a different couple ways to look at that. Interesting that, again, that was known as being a bond slave. And it should be noted that, again, this is a messianic psalm describing Jesus in various ways. And it should be noted as well that Jesus is the ultimate servant by choice. He is our example in all things. In John chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus said, "For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me." I didn't come to please myself. I didn't come to serve myself. I came to please him. Paul describes this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 and forward. "But he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." And so again, we see that Jesus is the ultimate example of a servant. And I pray that our ears would be open to what he would speak to us. And I pray that our ears would be open that we would be slaves of Jesus. You know, when I was in Bay St. Louis, I would tell people all the time, you've got to have the heart of a slave and the mind of a servant. Otherwise, you'll have a hard time here. You know, and it's true. That's true of all of us. The heart of a servant and the mind of a slave. But verse 7, "Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me." Now, to me, this is true prophecy. My Bible didn't have a red star or star next to verse 7. I put that there myself. And in fact, I encourage you to as well. This, to me, is true prophecy because I don't see how this could apply to David. I mean, the book is not written about him. He's writing about his experiences at times and all that kind of stuff. But the book is about Jesus. And so this is the Holy Spirit speaking through David, I believe, about Jesus. When Jesus was confronting the Pharisees, when he was in the midst of a discussion or debate with them, a heated argument actually, we read in John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus tells them, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." You know, you think you know the scriptures so well. And he told them a couple times, "You don't know the scriptures." You know, your guys are ignorant. And they thought they were the experts, but he says, "You guys don't know anything. Because if you're reading the scriptures correctly, you're seeing me all through it." And they weren't seeing him. But this is about Jesus, you know. "Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me." In verse 8, he says, "I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." David has already exhorted us to delight in him, to do his will. I love Psalm 37, verse 4, "Delight yourself in the Lord, he'll give you the desires of your heart." But in that same psalm, we're encouraged to commit our ways to him, you know, and to seek after him in different ways, but delight ourselves. And David has already, again, told us to do that, to do as well, and here we see David leading by example. To delight in God's will, to take pleasure in the will of God. Jesus declared in John chapter 4, verse 34, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, to finish his work." My meat, my necessary food, the thing that keeps me alive, the thing that sustains me, the thing that strengthens me, the thing that I need or I'll die, is to please God. I went to a conference this last week, and it has really changed my perspective on something. And it wasn't something they spoke directly to me, but it was just a word when they asked, you know, what are your prioritize some prayers. You know, pick out the top three things that you want God to do in your heart and your life. And I thinking about it, praying about it. And my greatest prayer right now is, God, I want to please you. So simple. Lord, I just want to please you. Help me to be pleasing to you. And if you're sitting here this morning, as I sat there once and said, you know, I don't really delight in the Lord that much. I don't really delight in prayer. I don't really delight in reading God's word. You know, I'm coming to church because, man, they made me, you know, or whatever. Be honest and confess that to God. And then, and just as simply say, God, I don't really desire this, but would you help me to desire it? Would you put that desire in my heart? Would you do that work in me where I would desire it, where I would delight in you? God will answer that prayer. God will give you that love. And then move forward like he has. You know, just roll with it and watch what God will do. You know, Paul writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 7, verse 22. He says, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. That's cool. I want that. Lord, make that true in my heart, in my life. He says, for thy law is within my heart. You know, you're here this morning, and I know I'm preaching to the choir. You're here because you want God's word. And I pray that you would just gobble it up. You just receive it, you know, and let it digest and work its way out in different ways. And God will do that. I love Psalm 119, verse 11. Thy word have I hid my heart, that I might not sin against thee. I am blown away by the times I'm no different than you guys. I am tempted by stuff. And every now and then I'll have a thought or an inclination, and boom, there's a scripture. Go, Mike, don't do that. You know, sometimes the scripture comes with a slap on the side of the head. You know, but I praise God for that. That's my warning. That's my option, my chance. We're not slaves to sin anymore. Sin once ruled over us in a way that we seemingly had no choice. Now we've got a choice. And God reminds us all the time that we've got a choice, because he says, hey, this da 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 gives you a scripture. You don't need to do that. And you go, yeah. And you go, and you walk on the other way and forget about it. Get thee behind me, Satan. I'm moving forward. It's our chance. And we absolutely need his word in our hearts. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3. He says, for as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ. We're a living love letter of Christ, is what Paul's saying. Ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tables of stone, but on the fleshy tables of our heart. You know, I like the Ten Commandments. I like seeing those stone tablets carved over here and there. You see them. I got one by my desk and stuff. And I like the Ten Commandments. I like the way they look. I like the way they sound. You know? But what I really like is they've been etched in our hearts. Etched in our hearts. It doesn't matter that they're on a stone monument. What matters is that they're in our heart. And it's not God's rules. It's what I delight in. What we should delight in. He's protecting us. He's blessing us. And we're blessing him by yielding to it. And then it's like, wow, who's going to bless who here? In verses 9 and 10, I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord. Thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. David has not held back from declaring the goodness of God and speaking of his salvation, his loving kindness, and his truth. David's been a blabbermouth for Jesus. You know, we should all be blabbermouths for Jesus. We should be talking about him all the time and thinking about him. And, you know, I used to feel all kind of weird and stuff, like around my non-believing family and stuff. Like, I kind of like tone it down some, and, you know, kind of like, oh, they don't want to understand. They don't hear it. And I figured, you know what? I just go for broke. I just keep talking about Jesus. And they just look at me funny, like, you're nuts. I go, yeah, according to you I am, but according to God I'm saved. You know, and I just keep doing it and let it take its own course. Let God's word fight for itself. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Just speak it. Just preach it. You know, again, Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9:16, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. You ever feel like, you know, you just got to tell somebody? I love that. I like it when I discover something in the Word and I go talk to my wife. Hey, guess what I found? Because she does that to me all the time too. You know, but it's like, I got to tell somebody. And that's what I like about being able to be a teacher. I can tell somebody, you know. But it's like, man, you just got to. And I think we all just got to. But verse 11, withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. Now, you take this in context with verses 9 and 10. He's saying that he hasn't held back from praising God in the great congregation, so please don't hold back from blessing me. It's kind of like, hey, I've been talking you up to everybody. Don't forget to, you know, to bless me. And it's like, oh, that's cool. Verse 12, for innumerable evils have compassed me about. My iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I'm not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. So David declares that he is surrounded by evil. Can anybody here relate to that? On top of that, he's got to deal with his own sins, which are innumerable. Can anybody else relate to that? I think we're all there. And it's all overwhelming to him. He can't even look up. They are more than the hairs on his head. And then he says, deliver me, O Lord. I need your help. That's the pattern that we're to follow. You know, we can't control the evil around us at times. I mean, we can vote and we can do what we can do. Honestly, I don't know if our votes will count or not. But like Stephen was mentioning, I just want to be able to say, when I'm before the Lord, Lord, I was with you. You know, I was against this because it's against your word. And I took a step in that direction. What I could do, I did. He doesn't judge us, if you will, based on our success. He judges us, what was the intent of your heart? Was it silver and gold or wood, hay, and stubble? Lord, I can't control everything, but for what I could do, I did. All I can do, in some cases, is vote. And so I really encourage you guys to get out there and vote. But he says, I couldn't even look up. They're more than the hairs of his head. Deliver me, I need your help. It's an honest admission that we're dependent on him. We can't fix everything, but we look to the one who can. Then we get to verse 14. And again, this is one of those passages where I put another red star next to that verse in my margin because I see this as being a messianic verse. In verse 14, it says, let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backwards and put to shame that wish me evil. Now, I can certainly see David's interests here as he wants his enemies to be ashamed and driven backwards. But I can also see another messianic fulfillment of this in the life of Jesus. You remember that contingent of men that came with Judas Iscariot to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane that morning that he was taken and before he was tried and crucified? Judas Iscariot came with a group to identify Jesus. He identified him with a kiss at one point. And in the middle of all that, it was the Romans were there, the chief priests were there, the temple guards, and the Romans. And at one point, Jesus asked them, who are you looking for? Whom seek ye? And in John chapter 18, verses 5 and 6, they answered him and said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And as soon as he said to them, I am, they went backwards and fell to the ground. I like that. Let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backwards and put to shame that wish me evil. They weren't wishing him well when they came up to arrest him, and they were knocked backwards to the ground. They were humbled. They were shown who's really in charge. And when they got back up and did it again, that to me is the biggest miracle. Can you imagine? I just imagine that scene. He says, I am. The word he there, if you go back and look at that in the Gospels, is in italics. He said, I am. Anybody recognize that? And boom, I mean, shields and spears and junk falling to the ground. All those guys go, what? You know, these are Romans. These are temple guards. And can you imagine just getting up like, okay, you know, pick it up. That cool. We're good, you know. And then somebody had to go, Jesus goes, who are you looking for? Like, you know, like, makes you want to look behind you. What are you going to fall on? I love this scripture. And I like, so I said, I put a big old red star on there. We'll move on to verse 15. Let them be desolate for reward of their shame that say unto me, aha, aha. David desires that his enemies would be desolate, that they would be put to shame, that mock him. Okay? But we can see that many of those who rose up against David ended up that way. They ended up, you know, obviously in defeat. But from a messianic standpoint, again, we're talking about a messianic psalm here. From a messianic standpoint, we see the exact same thing happen to those who mock and reject Jesus. How do they end up? Not well. You know, when they mock and reject Jesus, technically, in a certain sense, they're blaspheming the Holy Spirit in the process. And blasphemy of the Holy Spirit lands you basically in hell. And so, desolate and in a bad place. Jesus tells us in John chapter 3, verse 36, he that believes on the Son has everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. There's a choice there. You can pray to receive Jesus, or through your life and your various statements and things, you can reject Jesus. But there's a cause and an effect to each one of those different decisions, radically different decisions. And so David is saying, you know what? Let them be put to shame that mock, and they will be. In verse 16, we have contrast here. It says, let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee, such as love thy salvation. And as such as love thy salvation, say continually, the Lord be magnified. You know, let those that seek after thee rejoice and be glad. Those recipients of your salvation continually say, magnify the Lord, or let the Lord be magnified for the grace that he's extended to us. David declares in Psalm 34, verse 3, oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I love doing that as a fellowship. That's a great thing. You know, as I was reading this, and I was reading what Pastor Chuck wrote about it, and it's interesting. We have certain phrases. I mean, I try to, in my own life, when people say certain things or do certain things, I say, praise the Lord. I end up saying praise the Lord a lot. I like that. I mean, to me, it's not a cliche. I really do want to direct all glory and honor and praise to him. And so praise the Lord for all the things that you're thankful for or the people that you're thankful, all those things. But as I'm reading this, I thought, well, okay, maybe we should be saying the Lord be magnified. You know, when you magnify somebody, think magnification, the focus comes in. When you magnify, it's to lift up and to exalt, okay? And so it's pretty close to praise the Lord, but I think I'm just going to flip-flop every the one. Praise the Lord one day, then you know, magnify the Lord the next, you know, and just to kind of keep it along with what David is saying here. But the last verse, final verse, verse 17, David declares, but I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, oh my God. Interesting, as you read this, he says, I am poor and needy. David was not poor and needy from a financial standpoint. I mean, he was probably one of the richest men in the world, if not the richest at the time. Remember that he was a guy that as he conquered the different nations, he took all their stuff, all their gold and whatnot, which he, to his credit, eventually dedicated to the building of the temple and all that. So he kind of gave it to God for God's house. He wasn't a greedy man, but he was not a poor man. And so this is not speaking of material wealth. Lord, I'm poor and needy. Consider my situation and deliver me quickly. He's describing his need for God. I mean, he says, I am poor and needy. Think upon me. You know, God knows exactly how many dimes he's got in his piggy bank. His need is for a spiritual thing. His poverty, he realizes he has nothing to offer God. I mean, he's given his life to God. He's given everything, his all in all to God. But like us, we have nothing to offer God except ourselves. And that's not a lot. And David's acknowledging that. David, like all men, was weak and poor, needy in spirit. But because he placed his faith, his hope in God, he was rich in God. Filthy, dirty, rich in God. And I like that. You know, you go from being an absolute pauper, poor man, to being the wealthiest, top of the pile. You know, that's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When you get to the place when you finally realize that you have nothing to offer, when you get to the place when you realize, you know what, there's no good in me, and I'm not such hot stuff, and it brings you to that place of brokenness and a contrite spirit before the Lord. You know, we talked about Psalm 51 earlier, but God doesn't require sacrifices. He doesn't require the blood of goats and all that kind of stuff. What he's looking for is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart that will not despise. And that's where David had come to. Whatever his position in life, he realized, I need you. And that's when he found him. And that's when we find him. When we get to the place where we realize, I need you. I can't help myself. There's nothing I can do. Now, I can do all things through Christ, but on my own, I can't do anything. And that's the perfect place to be, because it brings into clear focus who can save us. I can't save myself. I need him to save me. I'm a sinner. I deserve to go to hell. But Jesus, but the love of the Father, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And that's the promise that we have for him, that if we come to the same place that David came to, he says, thou art my help and my deliverer. You're the only one that can help me. You're the only one that can deliver me. And then he says, make no tarrying. Let's not waste any time. And if you're here this morning, and you've never prayed an actual prayer to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then I would say the same thing. Don't wait. Make no tarrying, because he's the only one that can help you. And you can go another day living in sin. You can go another day, perhaps, you know, bearing the weight of life and all the junk. You can go another day suffering through all those things, but why suffer? Why struggle? Why carry that burden? Why not give your heart to him today? Let him be the one to help you. Because that's what he wants to do. That's what David is praising God for. I mean, all of this is really about, it comes down to what we read in verse 7. Lo, I come in the volume of the book, written of me, so that you'll know who to go to. That's what it's all about. So if you're in that place, it's as easy, honestly, as just praying a very simple prayer. Lord, I admit that I'm a sinner. Will you forgive me for my sin? Will you come into my heart and be my Lord and be my Savior? Will you be my all in all? And help me, Lord, not to give you vain oblations and worthless religious sacrifices. Help me to commune with you, the true and the living God. Meet me where I'm at, Lord, because I need you. If you pray that prayer, he will answer that prayer. He will come into your heart. You'll be forgiven of all your sins. You step into a relationship with him, and you can walk with him forever. And one day, oh, the best, one day, when all this wraps up, one day you'll stand in his presence, and he'll rest his hand on your shoulder and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Come be with me forever. That's what we want. Oh, Lord, come quickly. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Father God, we thank you for your love and your kindness. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. What an awesome, wonderful God you are. And as we praise your holy name, as we give you thanksgiving, as we magnify you, we pray that you would indeed be magnified. We love you, Lord, and we thank you again. In Jesus' name, amen.